sounds good. People got their notes. Again, the notes are in the back pages 9 and 10. All right, shall we start? We're good? All right, so we're continuing our work in the church history, and we have been using as a template, of course, the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, which were Jesus' letter to the seven churches. And as we saw, there were multiple things that Jesus unveiled there. First off, it was an actual historical letter to seven actual churches that existed right in Asia Minor at that time, and he was speaking to them directly. Of course, it is a portrait of spiritual things in that you might be able to read through any one of those seven churches, which will represent perhaps seven different varieties or flavors of a Christian in their life, and you may see yourself in one of those churches. But we also began to observe that it's a panorama of church history from the apostolic church right up until the time of the trumpet. And we see that because he uses a particular phrase, unto the angel of the church. And of course, the dual reference of angel is the angel would be the messenger or the evangelist or pastor of the church, but angel also is an appearance. And any church can appear this way, and certain ages would appear this way. And we've been observing that through the lens of history, retrospectively, we can see these churches unfold. And the very first church of Ephesus was the apostolic church. It was a very purposed church. It labored hard, but it just began to sow some very small seeds of error in that time, and we have been comparing the seven churches to the seven parables in Matthew 13. And in the very first one, there was the sowing of the gospel and the hitting of the different soils. And during that apostolic age, that's much of what was going on. But we saw then the church of Smyrna in verses 8 through 11 is the very next age. And during that particular short period from about 190, 200 AD to about 313, we have a church that's heavily persecuted. And there was great persecution of the Bible believers in that era by the heathen that ran Rome. The pagan Roman Empire persecuted believers heavily, and Jesus did say that this would happen to them. He mentioned the 10 days of tribulation in verse 10, and we saw the 10 persecutions of the 10 emperors ending with a 10-year, a very rough time. And also we saw in the second parable, Matthew 13, that this was when the enemy began to show his people. And we saw that during this particular period in the region of Alexandria and Carthage, which were both in Africa, North Africa, that people like Clement of Alexandria and Origen and Cyprian began to sow false doctrine that really took root to the point where by the time we get to the third church, which is Pergamos, we have a perverted church around 313 AD, and that lasts till about 500. And during that time, this perverted church married the state, and that was what was perverse about it. It became a state church. And that's a perverted thing in God's eyes, because God's church is betrothed to the Son of God, the bridegroom in heaven. And whenever a church marries a state, that's the wrong bridegroom, and it becomes a harlot. And we saw during that time the error that crept in has Constantine, the emperor at 313 AD in the next couple decades, along with Jerome, a bishop at Rome, along with Eusebius, a Roman historian, were able to take the doctrines of Clement of Alexandria and Origen and Augustine of Hippo, and they were able to turn this into a counterfeit Christian church state known as the Roman Catholic Church, and that's the perverted church state. Now, today we're going to come to the next portion, which begins in verse 18, and we're going to see the continuation of this, and basically what we're going to see as an overview is that this perverted church state of Pergamos is now going to turn into a persecuting church. A little while ago, it was the persecuted church. Now it is the persecuting church. It is the papal church that persecutes. And Pergamos and Thyatira represent a backwards move, a heavy backwards slide into the midnight of heathen superstition and ignorance. And all the while, this entity is clothed in the garments of a pseudo-Christianity, a pseudo-Christian robe, all thanks to the African writings that came from these deceitful apostates who most likely were not even saved, like Augustine of Hippo, Origen, the origin of corrupt Bible perversion, again out of Alexandria. Hippo was in northern Africa. Clement of Alexandria, and all these scholars, these men of high degree who are a lie, the men who are high-minded and heady and prideful and haughty and resist God's spirit and think in the natural man, but they clothe themselves like a whitewashed sepulcher and look good on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. They officially sanction persecution through the state they're married to, using all the emperors along the line. And the following centuries, and Thyatira represents maybe 500 A.D., all the way through to 1500 A.D., are just, they serve as an everlasting witness to man's infidelity, his infidelity, his unfaithfulness in believing both what God said, Genesis 2 and 3, and what God wrote in his book. And Exodus 17 talks about writing God's book. And Jeremiah says, note it and put it in a book. And Jesus told John to write these things, that they're faithful and true. And what we're going to see is man's unbelief when it comes to the Word of God. That's how everything hinges. The true church people are believers in the book. We believe the book, not a myth, not a fable. We believe the words of God in the book. So here in the Thyatiran era, it's going to cover about 1,000 years. It's a papal church. It's a persecuting church. Now, the word Thyatira, a combination of two words that can mean affliction and odor or savor. The odor of affliction. And it's going to be an interesting portion to read, and you're going to have to think multidimensionally as we go through it. Now, we understand the overarching issue is a false church that's persecuting true believers. But during this time, there's still a remnant. And Jesus will address that remnant when he speaks in verse 19. But there's going to be affliction. The persecuting church is going to afflict, and those who are believers with a Bible are going to be afflicted. Now, let's just take a look at some Bible words with affliction, because it will help us in our understanding. Go, for example, to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jesus writes to this church in Thyatira, "These things saith the Son of God, whose eyes are like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." And I know thy works, he says. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, looking in verse 15, very interesting, because we're going to find this tracking throughout this period. "A voice declareth from Dan, and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim." And those are two tribes we're going to find that are going to be prominent spiritually in this era, Ephraim and Dan. And we're going to search them out in a little bit, going through the scriptures and the history of those two tribes. But spiritually, they're going to appear in this time of great affliction. They're going to publish affliction. The writings of this monstrous, persecuting, perverted church are going to be writings that literally bring affliction to people. It's writing things that are evil and calling them good, and calling good evil. Go back to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Look at affliction, the odor of affliction during the time of Thyatira. Nehemiah chapter 1, And these are the words of Nehemiah in verse 1. And one of his brothers came back from Judah, and he wanted to know how things were going. And it said in verse 3, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem also was broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Now Jerusalem was the place where the temple was kept, and the word of God was kept, and the name of God was kept. And in the publishing of affliction, and in the wickedness that's going to go forth during this time period, they're going to burn Christians, and they're going to break down any remnants of truth and history. And it's very hard to find good Bibles from that era, because they burned them and they ripped them and they tore them. A great affliction during the time of Thyatira, the odor of affliction. Now, but go to Psalm 22, the great Psalm of Jesus on the cross. Lord, what about this particular time? And here's the Lord as he watches all this. Psalm 22, verse 23 and 24. "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he's heard." And so here he comes in he says right here in verse 19, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." And we're going to see that the Lord is keeping an eye on this during this thousand year. It's a devil's millennium. If you go into secular history, they call this the Dark Ages. It's the period of the Middle Ages from the 6th, that would be the 6th century, 500, all the way through the end of the 14th. You're getting to 1500, and a period of intellectual darkness. And even secular historians acknowledge this. They say there was a lack of Latin literature. Latin really was the language of wisdom at that time. I know it had been Greek during the time of Jesus Christ, but the Roman Empire in the 5 and 6 subsequent centuries had switched everything over to Latin, and the language of all the translations of the great books were now in Latin, and you needed to know Latin. And there's a lack of Latin literature, because what's going to happen is they're going to hoard wisdom and hoard knowledge and keep it from the common man. There's a lack of contemporary written history. The only ones doing the writing were the church, and they kept the history, and much of what they write cannot be trusted. And out in the servant states that were out there with the serfs, there wasn't much writing going on, because people were illiterate. There was a widespread illiteracy. There was a lack of material cultural achievements and limited building activity in that period. They had fallen back. It's like man had fallen back to almost a primitive caveman state during these dark ages. There was a general demographic decline, and the lifespan was short because of the way they were living, and the population didn't really grow. It would shrink, and it was a terrible time. Popular culture depicts the Middle Ages as a time of a backwardsness. Now, I stumbled today on a book called The Magdeburg Centuries. Now, this was a large 8-volume set that was written in 1574, that was written at the end of the Middle Ages, when we're getting into the Reformation and the Enlightenment. And it was a textbook that covers 1,300 years from the time of Christ to 1298 A.D. It speaks of the Middle Ages as a period of corruption, Catholic, Roman Catholic corruption. That the Roman Catholic Church just brought darkness all over the land, the developed world at that particular time. This text was written from 1559 to 1574. It was compiled in Germany, in Magdeburg, Germany, by a number of Lutheran scholars. The chief author was Matthias Flacius, who lived from 1520 to 1575. Now, he wrote very blunt, very plain speaking So much so that most historians consider him distasteful and they don't like his work. He would be like a Peter Ruckman of that era. He just told it like it was. And the scholars don't want to acknowledge the work, and yet the reality is the scholars say this, I got a quote, "It's an impressive characteristic of the work that was done by these authors was the widespread use of primary sources rather than secondary and tertiary ones." If you're a historian, you know how important that is. I mean, one of the most difficult things of history is getting secondary and tertiary sources that are centuries removed. And this guy said, that guy said, that guy said, getting a primary source is difficult. And these authors in 1550 were able to accomplish this because they traveled all over Europe and grabbed whatever manuscripts they could and borrowed them and copied them in this. And historians acknowledge this is a fantastic history set. Now, the sad problem is I can only get bits and pieces of translation because it's never been translated to English. It's still in German. But the little bits I can get are quite impressive. And in the Magdeburg Centuries volumes, it entirely discredits the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. Number one, it identifies the Pope as a type of the Antichrist. And another thing it does is it exposes the 2.5-year reign of Pope Joan, which began in 1099. Now, the Catholic Church and all historians do everything they can to suppress that truth and say it's just a myth, it's just a legend, it never occurred, but they have the documents that that woman sat on the throne. Now, we'll see the significance of that when we check out Old Testament history and we see what the Lord has to say about this particular period right here and a woman in the ascendancy. This period of church history, the Thyatiran time from 500 to 1500, is known as the Devil's Millennium. And it's a time when a religious, tyrannical, the word tyrannus, you know that word in the Bible? Acts chapter 19, verse 9, the one tyrannus who disputed daily with Paul. A religious, tyrannical, fascist Roman Catholic Church. You know what a fascist is? Fascism is an ideology of war that seeks global dominion. That's what fascism is. That's what Mussolini attempted. That's what Hitler attempted. That's what the Roman Catholic Church attempted when it was in power. It was a warlike ideology to take control of the world under the false belief that Augustine of Hippo, that big fat guy, said years ago, he looked like Michael Moore from what you could tell. And his issue was that the Roman Catholic Church was the kingdom of God on earth. And therefore, it was designated by God to be in charge of the entire world and every single empire in this world, that they were to rule the kingdoms of this world, which Jesus said, my kingdom, and I'm God, is not of this world at this time. It will not be till I return. So, what you're going to find out is this tyrannical, fascist, pseudo-church, the Roman Catholic Church, is going to persecute simple, humble, Bible-believing men, women, and children at an unprecedented level. That the persecutions of pagan Rome, under the earlier part that we saw, that would be verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, under the Smyrna period from about 130 to maybe 313 AD, that those persecutions pale in comparison to the persecutions under the papal or the quote-unquote holy Roman Empire of the Pope for that 1,000 year of the devil's millennium. And the torments, absolute merciless, barbarous torments perpetrated by the Pope and his blind pawns are thoroughly documented in another book, which you can get in English. It's called Acts and Monuments, and it's usually known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. And that book was published during the reign of Queen Elizabeth late in the 16th century in English. And periodically, Fox's Book of Martyrs has been updated with recent events. The final edition was, the last edition was 1841, and ever since then you just got reprints of that particular edition. Now, sadly, Fox's Book of Martyrs is banned in the United States of America public school system. No teacher in a publicly approved school in the United States of America is allowed to show Fox's Book of Martyrs or use it as history. Because that book reveals what the papal Roman Catholic Church did to the true church, the body of Christ, during that period. And so it's kept. And by the way, lately, I guess it's been taken over by Zondervan, and now pages have been redacted and pulled out of it. If you want to get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, you better get Fox's Book of Martyrs. You better get one 50 years old. You better get an old book, because things are being removed. As America is moving back toward Catholicism, five of your Supreme Court judges are Roman Catholics. There's a lot of Roman Catholics, and it's Roman Catholicism that will, what he talks about here, the Lord, is also a prophecy of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. And the Thyatiran church will be back in full bloom with the Pope as the false prophet and the Antichrist being the Emperor Constantine of that day, repeating the same type of abominations. So, what we see here is, let's take a look at what the Lord says. Go to verse number 19 during this particular period. Verse 19. Chapter 2, and this is the Lord writing to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and the Son of God is speaking, and he uses the term the Son of God, because he is deity, and he is the ruler of the kingdom of God. And he sees the affliction of his people, and he's going to fix this one day. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. He can see through everything. And his feet are like fine brass. He's going to trample them in judgment one day. But he says to the faithful at that time, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. During this particular time, God's people are being afflicted. They're being punished. They're going about from place to place, hiding, having their personal property taken from them. There's going to be the Inquisition at this particular time. There's going to be sanctions against the reading of the Bible. Possession of the Bible is considered a criminal offense by the Roman Catholic Church. It's published in a number of different bulls. There was Pope Nicholas that did it the first time, sitting high on a throne in a town square. He pronounced against all the people who even expressed interest in reading the Bible, and he made a papal decree banning public use. This is in the 800s. And then in 1073, Pope Gregory supported and confirmed the ban. And then in 1198, Pope Innocent III declared anybody caught reading a Bible should be stoned to death by the soldiers of the church military. And then in the 14th century, possession of the Bible was by anybody was considered a criminal offense, punished by whipping, confiscation of personal property, and burning at the stake. These are all Roman Catholic decrees. So if anybody tells you the Roman Catholic Church gave us the Bible, the Roman Catholic Church is the mother of the Bible, well, they're guilty of child abuse. They tried to take the Bible from the world. By the way, I was a Roman Catholic. They never encouraged me to read a Bible. They did encourage my family to buy a Roman Catholic Bible from the local parish. I think they got it at a markup, you know, so they made a little money on it, and then just to put it in our house on the coffee table. But never encouraged to read it or bring it to church or even told what we were hearing out of the Bible whenever a verse was taken out of context here and there. So here the Lord says, for those poor Bible believers that are afflicted, and I can smell the odor of their affliction, I know their works. And their first works were just to try and get the gospel out. And I know their charity. Now take a look at a few verses to see the affliction. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Thy charity, their patience, he says, their faith and their works, and the last works to be more than the first. Their initial works were just to do the right thing and get saved and live proper before God as a husband and a wife and children and lead a godly life before the Lord, looking with God looking upon them. And now they're facing this persecution. And what they're doing is, in the midst of this affliction, they're still attempting to get the gospel out despite all these public warnings against them. And the Lord, just like it says to Moses in 11:25 of Hebrews, they chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the sin for that season was going along to get along, was willing to say the Pope is the leader, and just giving lip service to the Roman Catholic Church, and they would not do that. They kept their faith, and they kept their works, and they had charity one toward another as they took care of one another in these times. Go to next book, James chapter 1. Book of James after Hebrews, James chapter 1. I know thy works, I know thy patience, I know thy charity. And in the midst of all this persecution, these are the things they attend, and the last works are better than the first. Because I'm watching you in the midst of this period. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And in the midst of this time, these simple believers would go and help other believers out in these times and hide them from the authorities and feed them and take care of them. Last verse, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verse 2. The odor of affliction, and notice how during this time, has just like they would break the myrrh along with the frankincense in the Old Testament temple, and when they would break the myrrh and squeeze it along with frankincense, out came that sweet odor. And as these people were broken, the odor of affliction came up, and it was a sweet savor before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. And Christ watches these afflicted believers and says, I know thy works. It's hard. You know, I first read it and go, what possible good could come out of Thyatira? And I made the same mistake as the guy that said, what good could come out of Nazareth? Why don't you come and see? There are people that follow the Nazarene in every period. They're a remnant. They're few. They're far between, but God sees them. Even in the midst of these dark ages, they were like little lights moving about and shining. Going back to where we are, though, now the Lord, there's a lot of condemnation for this era. Very little commendation, yes. Yes, and he brings up a good point. Is it possible that not all of the Catholic churches were corrupted at that point? And you bring a good point, because you're going to find, just like I showed you with St. Patrick, who went out and preached in Ireland, there are Dominicans and Franciscans that are resisting the Pope and breaking away individually and going out and preaching and helping and doing things. So there were little pockets that broke off and followed the truth rather than error. But they were always few, like Jesus says, is few on that straight and narrow way. But yes, you're correct. That's a good point. So he says, I know thy works in verse 19, but notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And what we're going to have is, we're going to have a woman. Now, until I saw these Magdeburg Chronicles, I had no idea why he pulled this woman out of the hat. But the reality is, there was a Pope, Joan, that sat on the throne in 1099. And there was a period when a woman sat on the throne. Now, there was a wicked woman that once sat on the throne of Israel. Was it Athaliah? And so remember I showed you, and we haven't gotten to it yet in our history, but Israel in the northern kingdom and Judah in the southern kingdom, Israel is a representation of Roman Catholicism, and Judah is a representation of Bible-believing Reformation Protestants against Catholic. And in the northern kingdom, there was a period there where a woman sat on the throne, which to God is unacceptable. Okay, the throne is made for men. Kings sit on the throne. Queens sit to the right of the throne. And here, to have a woman sitting on the papal throne, which didn't belong there in the first place, but there was a woman Jezebel. So first, from a Middle Age historical, the Middle Ages historical fact, there was actually a woman. But more importantly, what we want to find is, who is this Jezebel and what is the Lord speaking about? And in order to do that, we're going to have to retrace a little bit of history. So let's go back in the Old Testament. And I want to take you through, we're going to look at some words, and then we're going to put those words together into verses, because these words are pure. The first one is in Genesis 49. We're going to look at two parallel passages that are prophecies that God gives in the Old Testament, Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33. Genesis chapter 49. This is a prophecy that was given to Jacob, to let his children know what would befall them in the last days. And here he goes through and he takes every one of the tribes. And he says in verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. Look who came. I didn't bring the book tonight. Amen. Amen. Okay. It's amazing. You're amazing. Amen. Okay, anyways. So notice the words. Serpent and adder. Okay. Dan, likened to a serpent and adder. In Deuteronomy chapter 33... another one of the prophecies given of the end times, this time to Moses. When he reads through the various tribes, he says about Dan in verse 22, and of Dan shall be a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. So he's been likened to a serpent, and he's been likened to a lion. Genesis 3, the devil, a serpent. 1 Peter chapter 5, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. So he's likened to these two things, the serpent and the lion. Now, go to Judges chapter 17, two books after Deuteronomy, Joshua then Judges. And the Lord wants us to study the past so we can learn things. So we're learning some things that God is fixing on Dan. Judges chapter 17 and 18 are two chapters that go together, and they're at the times when, well, to get it straight, look at verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, the king they were supposed to have was God himself. And essentially what they have done is they have removed God from their heart, and they were not paying attention to the theocracy that God had. People were doing that which seemed reasonable in their own mind. They were reasoning amongst themselves. They were following their own heart. And what happens is, in this story, verse 1, there's a man of Mount Ephraim, and his name is Micah. And this man of Mount Ephraim, when he gets some money in verse 4, he restored the money to his mother. His mother took 200 shekels of the silver, gave them to the founder, made a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And you think, wait a second, that can't possibly be so, because the book of Exodus has been written. The book of Leviticus has been written. God has already decreed there's only one way to worship me. And there's only one place, the tabernacle. And you're not to make idols. And you're not to make images. And you're only to do what I gave the men to do under the instruction of Moses and Aaron and Aholiab and Bezaliel. And that's it. And you're not to imitate these things. And there's only one set of priests, the Levites. You can't be a priest if you're of any tribe other than Levi. And here this man from Ephraim makes his son an Ephraimite, a priest. And he makes his own gods. And he's got his own religion going at his house. I mean, I meet these guys all the time on the street. I meet them all the time. Would you like a tract? No, thanks. I got my own religion. Oh, Micah. I'd like to come over and see it. Who's your priest? What kind of idols you have in your house? And he's of the tribe of Ephraim. Now what happens to this man, if we follow him along a little bit further down, verse 7, there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And the man, verse 8, departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn to find a place, and he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Whence comest thou?" And he said, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, and I go to sojourn that I may find a place." And Micah said, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest." It's curious. He called him a father. A priest that he called a father. Man out of Ephraim. "And I'll give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. You come be with me, and I'll pay you. It's a good religious job. You be my father, you be my priest, you stay right here. Here's all my idols. You do what I tell you to do with them, and then I'll follow the worship service, and we'll come up with something together, and we'll have our own little home worship service." Of course, we're all led by the Spirit. I mean, we would never do this on our own. The Spirit led us to do this. You do understand. We're good Jews, just like today, good Christians. Yeah. So he does this, and verse 11, the Levite was content to dwell with the man. Levite shouldn't be content to dwell with a man. He should be content to dwell in the presence of the Lord. And so what happens here is now this Ephraimite got his own religious thing going. Now in the meantime, what happens is, chapter 18, in those days there's no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen among the tribes of Israel. That's not entirely true. Actually, we did these studies in the Institute a few years ago, and I showed you that when Joshua came and settled the land, as he moved across, the first swath was an east to west move, and then he took care of the southern kingdom, and then he took care of the northern kingdom. But when he moved in this direction, he set up in this area Ephraim, Benjamin, and Dan. And they were set up right across the center of the country. And Dan had its own place, but they weren't satisfied with it. They wanted a little more. They were greedy. And so they went and they sent these men out to spy a land. Verse 2, "And the children of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their coast, men of valor, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it, and said, go search the land. And when they came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah, they lodged there, and when they were by the house, they knew the voice of the young man, and they turned in hither, and he said, 'Who brought thee hither? What makest thou in this place, and what hast thou there?' And he said, 'Well, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me. He's been hiring me. I'm his priest.'" And what happens is they just ask him, verse 5, "Give us, we pray thee, of God, ask counsel that we may know whether our way shall be prosperous." And the good priest, the good father said, "Go in peace." That's a verse 6. It's a phrase you'll hear occasionally at a Roman Catholic church. Now here's what's going to happen. These 5 men are going to go up into the north, and they're going to find an area, and you'll read it in verse 7. "And the 5 men departed, came to Laish," that's up north, "and the people were therein. They dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians." And Laish is way in the north, and it's right next to the Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians have Tyre and Zidon. I'm going to see this as important in this history. That's gross idolatry in Tyre and Zidon. The gods of the Zidonians up there, these idols that an entire nation worships. And Dan moves right up to their border area, and they determine they want that area. And so they, verse 8, they go back to their brethren in the original place in the middle of the country. And the brethren, they say, "What say ye?" And they told them, verse 9, "Arise that we may up go against them. We've seen the land. It's very good." and you're still, be not slothful. Let's enter and possess the land. And when you go, you'll come unto a people secure and a large land. And then they say something stupid, for God hath given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that's in the earth. And basically what they're going to do is they're going to go up here and they're going to steal this land in the north from people that have already developed it. And God didn't tell them to go up there. They're doing this on their own. It's like climbing their own Tower of Babel, going right up to where the Phoenicians are. And here's what happens. They send a whole, verse 11, they went out from the family of Dan, out of Zorah, out of Eshtaol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. Verse 13, and they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. And then answered the five men, the spies originally, and they said to their brethren, middle of the verse, hey, do you know that there's in these houses an ephod and a teraphim and a graven image and a molten image? Consider what you have to do. And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even to the house of Micah, and saluted him. And verse 17, the five men that went out to spy the land, they went up and they came in to the house, and they took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate. Verse 18, they went into Micah's house, they fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image, and the priest said, what are you doing? What do ye? And they said, here's what they said to the priest, hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? Hey, what a deal. You want to be a pastor of a small church with 30 people? You want to pastor a big, huge place with 3,000? That's an easy decision. And so the priest, I mean, he was glad to hear that. The priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod, the teraphim, the graven image, and went in the midst of the people, and they turned and they departed. And here he goes, this priest that had all these Ephraimite images, and he goes with Dan, and when they get up there, verse 30, the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land, and they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And you got the connection of Ephraim and Dan and idolatry up here close to where the Zidonians live, and they're going to do a lot of intermingling with the Zidonians. So we've got an apostasy for nearly 1,000 years set up near the region of Zidon where the Phoenicians live, and the tribe of Dan is mixing with the heathens, and they're calling their priests father, and they're using idols as an aid to worship, and this is what happens. And now go a couple books to the right and get to 1 Kings chapter 16. First Kings chapter 16. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, we learn at the end of this chapter that a man named Ahab, verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if that had been a light thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him, and reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And so now what we have is Jezebel herself, one of the Zidonians that was born to the king, that served as their official state religion was the worship of Baal, and here she comes, and she brings this down into the region of Israel under an Israelite king. Told you, Israel's a picture of the Roman Catholic Church. And the spirit of Jezebel is moving into that church, and it's beginning to move in. Now, as we've studied in our works. We saw what happened in the 21st chapter of 1 Kings. And the Baal worship, they had the fire god, they had the sun god. The priests used to dress in black robes, the Baalite priests. They used to cut themselves and make themselves bleed as a form of penance for their sins. They would walk on their knees. They did all these kinds of things to try and get things, favor from God by mutilating themselves. And in 1 Kings chapter 21, this Jezebel spirit, we know what happens when Ahab wants the vineyard of Naboth, and Naboth says, "You may not have it." And so then Jezebel says, "I will get it for you." And here's what she does. Verse 8, 1 Kings 21. And she, that be Jezebel, verse 7, his wife, wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles in the city. And the spirit of Jezebel is the point of where she begins to write letters and communications in the name of her husband. Now, the church supposedly is married to the Lord. Her husband's supposed to be the Lord. She's writing the things with the Lord's seal all over and claiming, "I'm writing in the place of God," and sending it to people all over. And people are reading it. Now, if you've got page 10, just take a look at some of the things they wrote during this period in the king, that would be the King of Kings seal. A.D. 607, Boniface III is made the first pope by writing a decree that the Bishop of Rome is the pope of the whole world and the church. 709, the decree for kissing the pope's feet. 787, the Second Council of Nicaea, the veneration of icons. Veneration means worship. And an icon means relics or images of Christ. So if they could find a piece of his cross or the chalice that maybe he held at the Last Supper or some little thing like that, or a veil that maybe was on his face when he was being crucified, and then beginning to have paintings of him and portraits of him. 850, the use of holy water. Decrees in the king's name. 870, the Fourth Council of Constantinople. Now we have veneration of icons of Mary, the Mother of God, supposedly, and angels and saints. And now breaking out into the whole church are pictures and statues all throughout the church. 995, the canonization of dead saints. Now, I was trying to get this straight. Apparently, the book said it went like this. There was a circus in town, and the acrobat that they shot out of the cannon couldn't be there. So they put a dead saint in, and he flew like 20 feet further. And they said, "This is a good idea. Let's put dead saints in the cannon." I'm just kidding. But just the concept to make dead people something to be worshipped and immortalized, and that's what they started to do. By the way, saints aren't dead, they're living. God's not the God of the dead. Saints are those that have been sanctified in Jesus Christ by believing the gospel. 998, they started fasting on Fridays, which did good for the fish industry, and also fasting during Lent, and I don't even know what Lent is. As a borrowed phrase from somewhere else, I don't understand it. 1139, the Second Lateran Council now decreed the celibacy of the priesthood and the use of prayer beads for prayer. 1184, the Inquisition, we'll get into that next week. 1190, the sale of indulgences, so that you could indulge yourself in sins, and if you paid the church, then your sins were forgiven. And then the 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, decreed something called transubstantiation, which is defined as that the wafer literally turns into Christ when the priest peeps and mutters in Latin. And I use those phrases particularly because go to Isaiah 8:19. And this is going to be one of the ways that Jezebel is going to keep control over believers and the masses at large, is through keeping people illiterate and only allowing masses to be spoken in Latin and the Bible in Latin, which you couldn't get anyways. But even if you could get, you couldn't understand it. And this is a common tactic that's gone on for years and years and years. I read a story about a little girl many, many years ago. She lived in the country, and she was sent to go to the country church, and her grandma told her, follow the yellow brick road. And she was going down the yellow brick road on her way to the country church, and she met a couple friends along the way, and they got into this wilderness, this thick wilderness where there were lots of trees and deep woods, and she was afraid, and the one guide said, you got to watch out for this place. It's a dangerous place because in the woods they cut down the trees and they make writings in Latin and Hebrew and Greek. Oh my. Latin and Hebrew and Greek. Oh my. Now if you stay on the yellow brick road, you'll get to the church. But if you go off into those woods, you get in trouble. And this is one of the ways that the devil perplexes and confuses people by changing languages on them. And so here they're peeping and muttering and things you can't understand. And the Lord says in verse 19, and when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and they that mutter, should not a people seek to their God? Does it make sense for the living to seek to the dead? It make any sense at all? And transubstantiation comes out, the idea that some guy could stand up there and say a couple of words in Latin and change a little wafer into the body of Jesus Christ. And not only that, at that council, the adoration of the wafer, and people were supposed to bow down before it when he held the little piece of bread up. And these are the spirit of Jezebel with the false teachings that came in during this period that were written as official decrees from the king himself. And in 1229, the Council of Toulouse, where the Bible was strictly forbidden to the lay people. But that wasn't the first time. You can see the note there. 860, Pope Nicholas did it. 1073, Pope Gregory did it. 1198, Pope Innocent did it. And you can see it was illegal for someone to have a Bible. God forbid that someone should have the words of God, which can save a soul and lead someone to truth and to righteousness. 1254, the First Council of Lyon, the dogmatic decree of purgatory, and in 1414, the communion cup was forbidden to lay people. Which, by the way, it makes no sense to me. I mean, I'm not saying I believe what a Catholic believes, because a Catholic believes a literal interpretation of John chapter 6. And Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And so here the Catholic Church takes these verses literally. That's why they teach transubstantiation, that literally somehow that wafer is turned into the body of Christ and that's what you're eating. Okay, now we know it isn't so, because the Lord Jesus Christ said later on in verse 62, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven where he was before? You can't eat me if I'm up there. And so it's not about something literal. I'm not talking about cannibalism. Verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing, even if you could eat me or drink me. That wouldn't help you. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so he was talking of partaking spiritually of the reality that his body was broken on that tree and his blood was shed to cleanse your soul of all sin, that the blood of Christ cleanseth, and though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow through his blood. And that's what he was saying. But the Catholic says, no, it's literal, it's literal, it's literal. So often I'll say to him, well, do you go to the Mass? Have you eaten and drunk? Oh yeah, I have. I said, well, then doesn't it say right here, he that eateth and drinketh hath eternal life, verse 54, don't you know that you have eternal life? And they don't know. Why don't you know? He just said, if you did it, you should have that assurance. Why don't you have it? Because the Holy Ghost can't give assurance to a wrong interpretation. The Holy Ghost cannot give assurance to a private interpretation. But here's the ironical thing. If you really claim that's true, why would you forbid your people, the lay people, to have the cup? So you're bringing them in under a teaching that eating and drinking gives life, and I won't even give you that which gives you life. Which shows the wickedness of the spirit of Jezebel. We're running out of time. I think we're past 60 minutes now. And so we'll probably have to shut this off. I want to continue next week and show you some of the horrible persecutions that this persecuting papal church foisted on believers for 1,000 years. Any questions on what we've been looking at so far? Yes, in the back. I do not think so, because they have tried to suppress that history greatly. Remember, the winners, the victors control the history books. And so all through the ages, the Catholics were in charge, and they had to expunge that history. And it's amazing there were any documents that survived that those Lutheran people could dig up in the 1500s to prove it. The Catholics will tell you it was a fable, it was a myth, it never happened, and they've expunged everything in their libraries. There's nothing you... It's like Hillary Clinton's emails. You're not going to find anything. Yes. 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 No. Yes. You're going to hear some things. If you get a hold of Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'd be amazed at the things you'll read. Yeah. Yeah. They killed 50, 60, 70 million Christians over that period, maybe more. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Yes. This I do not know. Maybe because of the AIDS and HIV, it probably is nowadays. Oh. Could you think of an American that would dare drink out of someone else's cup? A bunch of babies everyone is nowadays. People flip out. I can't imagine in America you could get anyone to drink out of anybody's cup. But when I was growing up, we did not have it. When I was growing up, the Mass was in Latin. It didn't change over till the late 60s to English. But it didn't help. I didn't understand either. None of it makes sense. I think it makes more sense in Latin. Oh. Okay. It still won't give you eternal life. But it might give you it might buzz you and give you a quick high because they use hooch. Yeah. Yes, most I think a good portion of them are. I think a good portion of them are sodomites. I don't think you can get a real man with real stones or balls to be a Catholic priest. I think you gotta get an effeminate man to be it. For the most part. For the most part. Yeah. 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 All right, we're done. Well, next week we'll continue.